Hope you're ready to get to work. Let's open God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. Been away from our study of Genesis for 3 weeks, and so you know me, we're going to review a little bit. I was thinking, wow, we got to review because we started Genesis, and I want to review how far we got in the book. And let's see, we're in Genesis 1, and we're through verse 4. Remember that we're expositionally opening Genesis, and we're taking God at His word. Someone asked me at my work, "Is what exactly does that mean?" And something that came to my mind. That's what I've used is we're taking God at His word. This is what God said happened, and so we believe Him. And so we're trying to limit ourselves to the text. And the only time that I'm going to bring in outside material is when it illuminates the text, or where it further clarifies the text, or when it gives us an example of something that I need you to see that the text is telling us. Try not to spend too much time in the endless debate between the theories and the ideas that people that don't believe God have versus the ones for the people that do believe in what God says. And so I don't want to get involved in those. I think that they're fruitless here. We're a church. We are a gathering of believers. And so the devil needs no advocate here in this place. The book of Genesis was given to Moses to capture under God's direct inspiration and instruction, and it provides God's testimony of how our universe was created and established. This is God's testimony of how it all began. It's a universe that was created by His word, and He created a world that is seen, and it was not made out of things that are visible. All of this said, I want you to know that it's not that we're deciding to not think and evaluate intellectually what God has said of the beginnings. Rather, we approach this study having come to know and trust our God and His word. We trust Him, and we have a faith in Him, and it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that He's earned. It's a faith that we've come to know as we've come to trust in His Son, and we've seen the change that He's wrought in our life. He's a faithful God, and we've come to know that. We've come to know His promises to be true. And so we put our faith in Him versus putting our faith in men. In the first verses, we've come to know that our God existed prior to creation. He's eternal. He always was. He always is. And He always will be. He existed in all of His three persons eternally. The Father, His Son, the Word made flesh, and His Spirit. And in this Trinity, we know from Scripture that before creation, they were in communication with one another. They were in relationship with one another. They were determining the future with one another. And there was great love and concern for one another in the Godhead prior to creation. And then at His appointed time, He created our universe with His word, with a creativity that's reserved only for Him. You remember the term bara. God alone did this. And He created the world ex nihilo, another Hebrew word, out of nothing. And He did so over the course of 7 days. Do you ever wonder why it took Him 7 days? I didn't until I started this study, and the Puritans made me wonder, why did He take it in 7 days? Because the Puritans asked, couldn't He have done it with one word? He could have. So why didn't He? Only God knows why He didn't, but John Calvin poses what he thinks the reason is, and I kind of like his reasoning because I think it's something we need more of today. This is what John Calvin wrote. God distributed the creation of the world into successive portions so that He might fix our attention and so compel us, just as if He had laid His hand upon us, to pause and reflect on each thing that comes into being. It's something that you look at this and you think, wow, he spread this out, and in His mind was so that we could appreciate. You know, it's one thing if He says, He created the universe like that. Well, that's great. But as we kind of go through the succession and we contemplate, the Puritans, they believed in the same kind of reasoning, and that his attention, and what they did is they brought their attention. They paused. They took time to devote themselves to slow down, purposely setting apart time, quiet times where they could think about the things of God, the things that he said, the things that he'd done. They wanted to consider in detail the sequence, all that God had done, both on the macro scale of creation and also on the micro scale of their salvation and how it all fit together. I believe this. That's, you know, one of the things is when you read about the Puritans, everyone has this wrong thinking that they were just a bunch of dour, downcast. You think of the Pilgrims, and that's not necessarily the Puritans. If you read the Puritans and you read about them, what you'll find, they had a love and affection for God that is lacking today. And a lot of people ask me, saying, well, I respect God, I'm thankful to God, I honor God, but love and affection. I struggle with loving him affectionately. The Puritans didn't. And I think part of the reason was because they slowed themselves down and they looked around and they considered him. And they spent time meditating on who he was and what he'd done for them. And the response was their heart grew in love and affection for him. He began by creating the heavens and the earth. Heavens, plural. In the beginning, he focuses in on earth as a special place that he'll grow his people. And the heavens, he's got the heavens and he's got the deeps, the water that's surrounding this earth, and the heights, which are the, you know, the heavens and the expansion of space to the extent of his created universe, and the highest heaven of heavens, the place, if you can call it that, where he dwells. But then he brings us back then to earth as he talks about the heavens, and he brings us to this earth, and the earth at this time in this first day is tohu wabohu, another Hebrew word that describes, it's a description word that lets us know that he started with a blank slate, a clean canvas. There was no form and there was no life. Started from scratch. Darkness covered the deep. And over the deep, these waters, the Spirit hovered, waiting, anticipating to bring life into this world that he had created. God said, "Let there be light." And he brought his light to the darkness, and he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and he called the dark night. And as he did this, as the light was transitioning into the darkness, there was evening, and the following morning that transitioned back to light, there was morning. This was the first day. And so this morning we come to verse 6 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So, in verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse." Some of your Bibles might say, "Let there be a firmament." If you have an old King James, it would say the firmament. The Hebrew word for this is rakia. What is it? We've heard about the firmament. We've heard about this, but do we really know this? The word itself, rakia, is defined as something that is expansive, something that is expanded. It's something firm, but it's something that's spread out. If you would turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 39. The root word for this is found in Exodus 39, and it gives you a sense, I think. God's giving Moses all of the instructions for the temple, the worship, the priests, the garments, and in chapter 39, verse 3, he says, "And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen and skilled design." They're making the priestly garments, And so what he speaks about is they hammered out, and that's from the root word of this rakia. And if you think of, you take some gold and you start to hammer it out, what happens to it? It gets bigger and it gets flatter. And you can, you know, if any of you work with gold, you can spread it out farther and farther and farther, and that spreading out, it gets thinner and thinner and thinner. And what they're trying to do is spread it out thin enough that they can cut it into ribbons that they can then weave into the scarlet and the yarn to be able to weave it into the clothes of the priestly garments. But the idea that I want you to see is the fact that it was hammered out and it gets wider and wider, thinner and thinner, you know, as it expands. Okay? That's kind of the base of this word, rakia. In Genesis 1, what is it? What's he making here? In Ezekiel, in the very first chapter, Ezekiel explains how he came to be a spokesman for God, how the Lord came to him, or at least how the Lord's glory came to him. And he describes in his own vocabulary what he saw in great detail. Very interesting. We're going to get into it on a Sunday night soon. Relatively soon. He describes in his own vocabulary what he sees, and out of the north wind came a great cloud, bright and flashing as if on fire, like the glowing of hot metal. And out of this fiery cloud emerged four creatures, something like humans, each with four faces, each with four wings. He goes on in this description speaking of the flashing. Over and over again, you get this flashing like lightning, coals of fire moving about, brilliance of lights and color, and then wheels gleaming like jewels. And then there's a sound, the sound of a mighty rushing water, or the sound of an army that's in full battle rush. It's the sound of the Almighty's voice. And above the heads of those creatures, each one was something like a rakia. Something like a rakia, an expanse, a firmament, shining, awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. You can go and look in Ezekiel and read on later what else he saw there, a throne wrapped in rainbows, the glory of the Lord, and then he hears God speak to him. I want you to focus in on this rakia. Side note, have you ever looked at the old Roman Catholic iconography or the Greek Orthodox pictures, and all of their saints and biblical characters have that circle around their head? And you think, well, that's a halo. Well, or that's the glory of God, or they call it, what's the other name, an auror, or a glory. It's connected to this. It's connected to this rakia that is over the heads of these creatures. And what it's to show is that God's glory, these are God's creatures. It's to show that these came from God. How do you know? Because above their heads is a rakia. God's placed it there. I think that's important for us, because for us, every day we have above our heads a rakia, because we're special to him. These are the people of his creation. And so there's a sense that there's this rakia. Here in Genesis 6, he speaks of this rakia, this expanse, and he speaks it into existence. So what is it? Still don't kind of know what it is, do we? We kind of got some ideas. He tells us where he puts it. He puts it into the midst of the waters in order to separate the waters from the waters. In MacArthur's sermon, and some of the scholars, they explain in the Hebrew something that I think is really cool. And that is, if you picture right now, there's darkness, there's light mixing with the darkness, and then you've got the deeps, the waters surrounding the earth. And what God does is he kind of, like a knife, slices through the water. You know, you picture his hand, and so you've got the water cut in half, and in between the waters, he makes a space, a rakia. And he expands it. You start to get the picture of what this rakia is, as he's got, and then later on you'll see in verse 7, there's water above it and there's water below it, because he's created this space in between. If you think for a moment about our planet, it's called a blue planet. Why is it called the blue planet? Because it's covered in water. 71% of this planet is covered in water by design. He puts space now between the waters, and he expands it, and he leaves waters below, and there's waters above. And in verse 8, he calls this space heaven. I want you to understand this morning, it's a heaven, not the heaven. This is a heaven that he puts in place, and that's what he calls it. Later on, like earlier, he says he's created the heavens. And where does he live? In the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven. And you start to understand what is meant by this word. But you might be looking at your Bible and say, wait a minute, Pastor, there's a capital H there. Doesn't that make it the heaven instead of a heaven? No. Look back at verse 5. He called the light day, capital D. And the dark he called night, capital N. Later in verse 10, he'll call this land earth, capital E. And the waters he'll call seas, capital S. Those are the five capitals. What most of the scholars believe is the capital is there to let us know that these were divine words from Almighty God as he called them into existence. This is what he called them. So he creates this heaven that he calls it, this space in between the waters. Some, what's really strange if you start to do the study, call this firmament a landmass. They think that it's a substantial landmass. That's not true. You can just look at the scriptures really quickly. And the reason that they do that is because it fits into their philosophical kind of position on some other things. But if you look at the Bible, one, land doesn't come until day three. Two, God's going to let birds fly in it, and he's going to place his lamps, the sun, moon, and stars, into it. And so therefore, you're not going to let birds fly in land, and you're not going to put your moon, stars, sun into a landmass. But it is firm. They do have that. Like, you think of the gold being hammered out. There is something. And there's also something about this word that it indicates thinness. Now, when we talk about what we believe this to be, this firmament, you're going to think, well, that's not very thin. Oh, in God's perspective, it's a membrane. We'll get to that. The Puritans basically called it a canopy. They called it a canopy, and if you know what a canopy is, it's like a tent covering. If you think of an umbrella, think of the top of the umbrella. That's kind of the canopy, if you will. And so they believed it was kind of a canopy. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in Kansas. You know, Jen and I went to Kansas when the kids were smaller. We were just on the border of Kansas, and I said, this is a great place for our kids. And it's like, they go, can we go outside and play? Sure. Go out and knock yourselves out. Because I figured we could get up on the roof. And no matter where they went, we could find them because it was so flat, you could see for miles. Picture you're in Kansas. Do you know what you notice? You notice the sky. From as far as you can see, all the way over to the other side. And in your mind, it looks like a dome that's over you. And so you start to understand that the Puritans, as they think of this canopy, that's the way that they kind of do this cutout, right? And you start to think of a canopy, that shape, just kind of what you can see, this scope of the horizons. It's a canopy. And when you're looking into the canopy, you recognize that in this canopy, close to you, birds are flying around. You can throw rocks up into the canopy. Further than that, there's clouds that come into the canopy. Further than that is the moon and the sun. And further than that are stars and colors and twinklies and all kinds of cool stuff. So you start to recognize that there's a distance in this canopy. Verse 6, he creates it. And he calls it a heaven. In verses 14 to 16, he's going to put his lights into it, his lamps, the sun, moon, and stars to light and warm his earth. When we get to it, I love it. And he goes, and some stars. Then in verse 20, he'll let his birds fly up into it. Are you starting to get a picture, maybe, a hold of what the expanse is? David called it the sky. That was kind of his simple term for it. Turn with me to Psalm 19, what we read this morning. Think about who David is. What did David do as a young man? How did he spend the first 15 to 20 years of his life? Herding sheep. Where do you herd sheep? Outside on the hillside. Every single day and every single night, this young man was under God's sky. And there was no light pollution at that time. And so can you imagine what he saw every night when he's out in those fields? Think of the display. And every day, the sun came up regularly, just on time. warmed him through the day. He'd see the beautiful sunshining filled sky with white fluffy clouds, sometimes dark foreboding clouds. He writes this psalm, and he writes this psalm with the intention is he wants to show you how perfect God's promises are, how perfect God's law is. If you see the kind of the title, if you have it in your Bible, it's like the law of the Lord is perfect. That's what he wants. That's his intention. He wants you to see how perfect the law of the Lord is. He wants you to see how wonderful the promises of God are, how faithful and true, how you can trust this God, how his promises and his precepts and his instructions and his law, they're all good. You can trust them. And what does he link it to? What does he want you to see? Do you know why you can trust his word and why you can trust his law? Because the first five verses, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above, and you know the word is right there, sky above? Rakia. And the rakia proclaims his handiwork. He says, day to day, it pours out speech. Night to night, it reveals knowledge. He says, oh, there's no speech. There's no talking. There's no words. You don't hear it. It's silent. But let me tell you, that voice goes out to the ends of the earth. There is no one on this earth that doesn't hear what they see in the sky. If they would just look up and see it. And then he says, as you look at the sky and as you consider this God who made this rakia, every single morning the sun rises. You can count on it. And it makes its circle across the sky and sets. And you can go to bed assured that tomorrow it's going to rise again. Do you know why? David says, because God put it there to do precisely that. And just as the sun will rise tomorrow, you can trust his word. You can trust his law. You can trust his promises. You can trust his grace. Every time you get to wake up early and see a sunrise, because of that, I can trust this. If he's faithful with that, he's faithful with everything. And so that's what David wants you to see. He says, and not only that, as he talks about it, he says, look, he says, the heavens declare his glory. And that's, if you've ever, only I think one night, maybe two nights in my life, we were up by Hume Lake and we drove. They said there's this rock that's on the backside of the hill and there's not a lot of light pollution. And if you go on that rock, you can see some shooting stars. So we took the kids out that night and we went out to that rock. And all of the kids will tell you they still remember that night. It looked like you could reach into the sky and touch them. It was, I've never seen the colors. I've never seen the Milky Way. I've never seen shooting stars and how much activity, not just the satellites going overhead, but the twinkling and the different colored stars and just the, it was just amazing. If any of you have ever been away from the lights to see that, you know what I'm talking about. Could you imagine being a shepherd and seeing that every night? Or the nights when you have a full moon? And it's so light you can take walks in the pathways because of the light that it gives. He says that it tells us about God, and then it says it teaches us. He says it teaches us, and what does it teach us? It teaches us about him. It teaches us that this is a God who's created this sky. This is a God who's given you this sun. He's a God who's given you the moon. He's given you the stars. He's given you the plant. He's given you the earth. He's given you the vegetables. He's given you the animals. He's given you your breath. This is a God who, it tells you, loves creation. It's marvelous. Night after night, he says, it reveals knowledge and teaches us. And he says, not with words, not with a voice, but everyone hears it that sees it. Beloved, I'm going to hit this a couple of times. The reason I think the shepherds were some of the first people to recognize Christ and to kind of give their hearts, you know, they were lowly people and everything else, but those shepherds spent time outside. They had a fear of God. There was a humble spirit inside of a shepherd. Every night doing your work under the sky of our God would humble you and make you know that you're small and that he's big. David was taught by the sky to fear God. And so seeing how faithful God was in his expanse, he knew how faithful his God was in his word and promises. And that's how he ends his psalm. And I love the ending of this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You see the humility? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is what this taught David. So God in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, spoke his expanse into being. He separated the waters with it, some below it, some above it. He'll place his lamps in it, the sun, moon, and stars. He's going to let his birds fly in it. The reformers describe the expanse to be some space between or below God's heaven and above earth's ground. That's how the reformers looked at this rakia. From God's word, they deduce that God had a series of canopies, heavens, layers, rising higher and higher, yet still below the highest heaven of heavens where God dwelt. If you look on the back of your notes, I took that chart off of a NASA website. I thought it was cool because to me it looks like canopies and layers. You start to get an understanding of this, these heavens and these layers and that there's a picture there that you start to see, wow. Isn't it interesting is when you come from the Bible into science, it's different than going from science into the Bible. We start with God's word, we look out. Anyway, lots of debates and discussions as to the extent where this rakia begins and ends. And I will tell you that we're going to look more about the water that's below and above when we get to Genesis chapter 7. But there's so many conjectures about all of the what the waters contain. Is it in the clouds? Is it in the atmosphere? Is it a water canopy that extends life and kept the earth perfectly heated and lit up until the flood? A lot of conjecture on that. We're going to stick in the scripture. I want this morning to keep you close to the one who made it. I want this morning to get you the definitive biblical answer. So, of course, I went to MacArthur's sermon. And so I'm going to quote MacArthur on this because I like what he says. The separation of water above the sky and below has led to much discussion, folks. Much discussion. And, you know, I have to confess to you, I don't know. It's rare that you hear that. I don't know. But he then goes on to say, what I do know is this. There was water here and there was water there. That's what I know. And then a little later he writes, we do know this, though, from God's word later in Genesis, that what was put there comes back to here. How would you like that hanging over your head? I thought that was kind of weird. We don't know where it starts, where it ends. We just know that David called it the sky. You know, the Puritans called it the canopy. The Reformers said it was between below heaven, above earth, somewhere in there. You get an idea then of what we're talking about. And so before I close this morning, I wanted to take a moment to talk to you about this expanse in the hopes that it would give you a glimpse of the glory of our God, the enormity of our God. It's why God says man is without excuse. I've shown him this. The moon is approximately 2,100 miles in diameter. It's 240,000 miles from Earth. The moon orbits the Earth in a circular path. It takes about a month from start to finish. In fact, that's where we get the idea for a month. Moon, right? It's a month. According to Scripture, it's one of the reasons God created the celestial bodies was to give us signs, seasons, days, and years. So in a sense, as he's putting the moon and stars up in here in day three, he's bringing time to bear. The moon does it. It orbits the earth like clockwork. The sun is 400 times more distant than the moon. 400 times. And you know what's remarkable? It's exactly 400 times larger than the moon. You know what that means? It means that when we look out at them, they look like they're the exact same size. That's a coincidence, isn't it? No. No, he gave us these lamps that he put in the sky, one for the day and one for the night. And for us, he put them in precisely that trajectory so that we would see that. Great lights. Do you know that this is the only earth in all of the systems that have that effect? The sun's over 100 times the diameter of the earth. If it were hollow, it would hold over 1 million earths. It seems kind of wasteful to create such a massive globe just to provide light, God's light for the earth, until we consider that God created the sun just as easily as he did the rest of the universe. It wasn't all that difficult for him, and it demonstrates his great power. It's 93 million miles away. It's hard to think about 93 million miles away. An analogy is if you drove a car 65 miles an hour to get there, if you never stopped for gas, it would take you 163 years to get there. The sun is far from the earth, yet the earth is much closer to the sun than many of the other planets. Consider Pluto, which is now, I guess, considered a dwarf planet, a little frozen world at the outer edge of the planets. It's about 40 times farther away from the sun than the earth is. And if that's not glorious enough for you, consider the nearest star system to the earth is the Alpha Centauri system. And Alpha Centauri contains more than one star. It's got two suns that revolve around each other every 80 years. There's a third faint red dwarf star called Proxima that's farther away. 25 trillion miles is what they project how far away it is. That number has little meaning to most of us because who can comprehend 25 trillion miles? But they try. Ken Ham tries. He says if you scale this down and you put it to a scale at this point, and your sun is the size of a period in your Bible, Earth will be about an eighth of an inch away from the sun. Pluto is about a half a foot away. The next system is a half a mile away. That's when you scale it down to that size. You start to get it. And then the next solar system is 163 miles away beyond that. We're going to speak to what God puts into this space in the next couple of weeks. I just wanted you to get a sense of the size of the Rakia. Not only the size, but think about this Rakia, what it does for us. I'm not a scientist. I'm not an astronomer. But you can go and look at, you know, Answers in Genesis. There's a lot of different sites to find out just how intricate the atmospheres are. The chart I gave you in the back of what each one does for us. And how the Lord, when he created this Rakia, knowing he's going to put life in here, what he's done for us, how he protects us, how he feeds us, how he guides us, all of the, how he lights us, everything. There's such care. There's such love for us. So what's the application? You know, I always like to leave you to take something with you today. What do you take with you? Beloved, I don't believe that we spend enough time slowing down and looking up. Jennifer and I, when we were in Albuquerque, we were driving down the road. She's already shaking her head. She knows where we were driving down the road, and we became aware of the sky. How dumb is that, right? You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, she goes, look at the sky. And we recognized that the whole time we were in Albuquerque, we were aware of the sky because there was so much of it. Everywhere you looked, there was sky. And then soon after, we felt ashamed because back here, we don't really consider the sky. We're not really taken aback by the sky. We don't take time to look at the sky. Every once in a while, we get a great sunset. We live here in Redondo Beach, but other than the sunsets, how aware are you of the sky? At night, it's obstructed by all of the light pollution. We've got all these buildings. We're so busy with what we're doing. We're actually, but you know what's funny? Here's where it comes. This is what she was shaking her head at. As I said, you know, the Puritans spent a lot of time looking at the sky and meditating on the Lord. And she said, well, that's because they didn't have Google. Thank you, pastor's wife. It's truth to that, isn't there? We spend our lives now looking like this. Not only do we not look at the sky, we don't even look at each other. New rule on our vacation was I wasn't allowed to bring my cell phone to the table. Gives you the shakes, doesn't it? To think it's like, can you put your cell phone down? Here's what I want. I want this week, every single one of you, to put some time apart. It's not just going to happen. You're going to have to prioritize the time to stop. Put all the stuff away. Go outside. If you can get out of the city and you can get to a darker place at night, go there. There's a couple of places. You know, one of the places I like is up, there's a gazebo that's up in PV on the right. I'm sure some of the folks that live up there can tell you how to get there. And just go to where that gazebo is and stop for a moment and look at the sky. Look at the moon. Consider the stars. Consider that every single star that you see, and trillions of stars, that God has named every single one of them. Not one is placed in the cosmos that isn't placed there by his hand for his purpose and his will, his desire. And stop for a moment and think, how big is our God? How awesome is our God? How wondrous, how precise, how creative, how artistic, how wonderful. And this big, great God that created this rakia and filled it so loved you that he sent his son to enter into this creation, to live the life you should have, and to die the death you earned, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be reconciled to him and forever get to enjoy him into eternity. This God who creates the rakia. Gosh, I pray that the Lord opens your eyes this week to the greatness of our God. It's good to be home. Amen.